people who have escaped nations ruled by cruel despots, people who slipped out of countries to seek asylum and refuge in enemy nations. And such escapees are called defectors. Defectors. So, No Kum Sok was one of the first few defectors from North Korea after the Korean War. On September 1953, he flew his MiG-15, the Soviet-made jet fighter, which was considered at that time the best fighter aircraft during the Korean War. Lieutenant No flew the aircraft and landed at an American base, air base in the south, almost colliding with another fighter jet landing on the same runway. He risked being shot down during the 17-minute flight, but was undetected by radar because it was out of service for maintenance. And so after he had landed, Lieutenant No got out of the plane and began tearing up a picture of Kim Il-sung, a picture that he had brought with him. It was a celebrated defection. American soldiers surrounding him, shaking his hand. It was a celebrated defection because he would then be offered $100,000 reward for in exchange for his MiG-15 fighter jet, and later on, an American citizenship. I recently read of another defection by a woman named Hyung Seo Lee, author of the best-selling book, The Girl with Seven Names. Lee escaped North Korea by crossing the frozen river to China, and she hid in China as an illegal immigrant under a different name for several years, keeping a low profile, several times narrowly escaping interrogations, learning the Chinese language, before finally flying into Incheon International Airport. And upon her arrival, she declared to immigration officers that she was seeking asylum. She would later become an activist and appear at TED Talks conference, her video garnering over 5 million views. Defections are risky. Moving to the enemy country spells danger. A pilot can get shot by anti-aircraft missiles, and if escape plans are reported because of the cash reward from the government, the would-be defector is sent to prison for torture and harsh labor. Defection carries risks. But once a defector hurdles through dangers and threats, guess what? Celebration awaits him. There is a residency grant. There is the beginning of a better life. At least, this was the case for Hyun Seo Lee and Lieutenant No. But that is not so for many other defectors. South Korea, I read, is home to about 27,000 refugees. These are the unpublicized asylum seekers. And these uncelebrated defectors struggle with the first world culture in their newfound country. They struggle to catch up with education, the difficulties of finding employment, and last, or rather to top it all, there's always discrimination. Yes, there are risks in fleeing the North, but for these uncelebrated defectors, there are risks in settling in the neighboring land. Uncelebrated defection, risks in settling in enemy land. I think all these aptly describe a woman we read in today's passage. Ruth was a native in the country of Moab. And what is Moab? Moab was the enemy nation that oppressed Israel. Moab was a country whose king had hired a prophet to pronounce a curse against Israel. Moab was synonymous not only to oppression, but also to seduction. And so Moabite women were known to seduce Israelites to sexual immorality and the worship of Baal. And for that, the Lord sent a plague that killed 24,000. That is Moab, Ruth's home country. And so for Ruth to cling on to her Jewish mother-in-law, follow her to settle in Judah, is a Moab defection that does not make sense. It defies common sense.
Why her sister-in-law, Orpah, had known better.
Why disrupt the life Moabites are so used to? In Moab, you have a dad and mom. In Moab, there's no lack of Moabite men from whom one can get a husband. And certainly, they are not as sickly as Jewish men are, like Mahlon and Chilion, right? Their names, sickness and destruction. In Moab, one can call on Baal. And if Baal is busy, one can call on Chemosh. By the way, Chemosh is the god who promises fertility. And so, why disrupt the life Moabites are so used to? What is most sensible to a young Moabite widow, a widow who did not inherit anything from her dead Jewish husband, is to stay in Moab, her homeland, to move back to the home of her father and mother, to start anew, to find a new husband. But to defect to Judah is to settle in enemy territory. To defect to Judah is to invite new unknown risks living among a people not your own. And so why was Ruth so determined to move out of Moab and into Judah? I think the clue is found in chapter 1, verse 8. Slide comes up. Naomi blesses her daughter-in-laws, and she says, "May the Lord show kindness to you. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." You see, when Naomi blessed her daughters-in-law and said her goodbyes, Ruth embraced the benediction, and she clung to it. She wanted to experience the kindness of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so when she clung to her mother-in-law to join her in the journey back to Judah, it is clinging on to the possibility of being shown kindness by the Lord. And her determination to receive such kindness is seen in chapter 1, verse 16. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth's dogged spirit to obtain the Lord's kindness made her dismiss all the risks of settling in a strange land. Who cares, too, if there's not going to be any celebrated defection? And true enough, we read that when they finally reach Bethlehem, guess what? You do not hear of any welcome party, right? There is no celebration. There is no slaughtering of calves. The town was instead buzzing at the sight of Naomi. Can this be Naomi? Why? Because the years and tragedy surely has taken a toll on her face, on the face of one whose name means pleasant. Perhaps some who recognized Naomi smirked at her for abandoning Bethlehem 10 years ago, only to return as a loser. And who is this woman she returns home with? Notice, she's not called Ruth, Mahlon's widow, or Ruth, Naomi's widowed daughter-in-law. What do they call her? Well, they said, there's Naomi, and she's returned with a Moabitess. Like I said, the land of Moab is synonymous to sexual immorality. A Moabitess stands for a loose life. And so referring to a woman as a Moabitess is like calling her a slut, excuse me. They probably even have green jokes about Moabitesses. And notice that beginning chapter 1, verse 22, until the whole of chapter 2, Ruth will take on the title Ruth the Moabitess. There's no celebrated defection. Yes, no positive publicity, just a lot of gossips. But something amazing begins to happen to this woman who sought the Lord's kindness. Firstly, we read that she received the Lord's kindness through providence. See, at that time and in that place, there is a man who is a relative of Elimelech, Boaz is not just any relative. We are told in chapter 2 that he is a man of standing. We are told that he is wealthy, he's prominent, he is mighty. A man of substance, the Jewish Bible translates. But will this relative be of any aid to the two widows? Now, providence would have it that he would. And so one day, Ruth asks her mother-in-law, "Let me go to the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Verse 2. And so she went out and started to glean in the fields of the harvesters, behind the harvesters. Now, you see, women in those days, they couldn't find jobs. And so for widows to be able to survive in the Lord's land, there is what is called this welfare system. But it is unlike the soup kitchen where you line up and get soup for free. It is the welfare system, unlike in the West today, where one can take a leave from employment, declare unemployment, and receive meal stubs and checks every month. No. In God's welfare system, the foreigner or the widow is allowed to pick up leftover grains after the harvesters are done harvesting. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 10 puts it, slide comes up. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord, your God." And so God commands the Israelites that when you harvest, don't do it so cleanly. Don't go a second time around, but rather you are supposed to leave some for the poor, the aliens, the widows, the destitute. Why? Because God says, "I am the Lord your God. I am the God who shows kindness to others." This was God's command to Israel, a system that provides the poor work in order to earn their food. And so Ruth goes out and hopes to gain favor from harvesters to glean the leftovers. Now, this shows us that somehow Ruth had an idea about God's laws. You see, the miracles that the Lord did, the good laws that he had instituted, did make news in foreign lands among pagans. The foreigners, the pagans, they may not always get it exactly correct, but they hear about it and they are drawn near to God. And so once in our marriage preparation retreat, there was a time of sharing, and there's this man who said, "Why did you join NPR?" And this unchurched man said, "Well, he had heard that Christians teach their wives to submit to the husband." And so he signed up himself and his girlfriend for the course, and I'm not so sure if the girlfriend was as excited as he was. But people do hear about the goodness of God. People do hear about the goodness of his laws. And so Ruth, who has heard about God's laws, is determined to receive the Lord's kindness. And she trusts that the gleaning provisions in Judah will benefit her. And when she starts to glean in the fields, make a good guess whose field she was gleaning. Verse 3 tells us, "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." Small world, right? Isn't it? It's a sheer coincidence, isn't it? Doesn't stop there. Verse 4. "Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters." Is it coincidence? It just so happened? No, my friends. It's not coincidence. It's providence. Providence. It's the guidance of God. It's the act of God's preserving and governing all things in creation. God upholds, God directs, God disposes and governs all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, according to his foreknowledge and his will. He upholds all things by his power. And so, friends, nothing happens by chance because of God's providence. We are all governed by God, who is very much involved in the everyday affairs of our lives. He works out his good purposes in our lives, whether we side with him, whether we oppose him, or even ignore him. That, my friends, is providence. And so we as God's children, we ought to stop saying the phrase, it just so happened. You know, it just so happened that I met you. No, because it didn't just so happen. Instead, we ought to say, God so ordained. God so ordained that Ruth gleans in Boaz's field. God so ordained that Boaz arrives on the day the widow started gleaning. And then in verse 5, God so ordained that Boaz notices the stranger, asking his foreman, whose young woman is that? What happened to Ruth when she abandoned Moab to seek the Lord's kindness? Well, what happened to her is that she is beginning to experience the Lord's kindness through God's providence. God so ordained that there is a wealthy, prominent relative whose harvest field, God so ordained she gains permission to glean, when at that time God so ordained Boaz to come and take notice of her. But God's kindness doesn't stop there. Boaz sets his eyes, right, upon her. And having gathered a bit of information, positive information from his labors, he now speaks to her. And he says, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Now, friends, remember, this all happened in the period when the judges ruled Israel. And what characterized the period of the judges? All you need to do is just browse the last few pages of the book of Judges, and you see what? You see violence, you see gang rapes, you see bullying, you see massacres. It was a period where there was no king. It was a time of lawlessness. It was a time when men did as they saw fit. And so how does the Lord show his kindness towards Ruth? He so ordained not only a wealthy man, but a godly man to give protection to this vulnerable foreigner. And how do we know Boaz to be a godly man? Well, we read that he greets his workers the moment he arrives, right? He says, the Lord be with you. Now, how many bosses have you met who would do that to you early in the morning? They come and they tell you what? Eh, chokong chokong. Right? I have heard someone say, you pretend to work, I pretend to pay. That's not so with Boaz. His workers have high regard for him. The Lord bless you, they greeted in return. This godly man ensures that Ruth is well protected. Stay in this field. Follow the servant girls, because in another field, she may be raped. And he says, when you are thirsty, don't go to the faraway well. Why? Because it's dangerous. Help yourself with the water jars. And Boaz instructs his workers, eyes on the crops, not on the Moabite. No whistling, no green jokes. And don't you dare molest the foreigner. And so how does God show his kindness to Ruth? He ordains the godly Boaz to provide her protection. Ruth was surprised at such kindness. And so she asks, verse 10, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? What did the Moabites do to deserve such treatment? Well, the narrator gives us a long list, right? Because, firstly, Boaz has heard of what Ruth had done for her mother-in-law since the death of her husband. She left her homeland, she left her father, she left her mother, and come to settle in a foreign land amongst a people she did not know. And in the narrator's long list, we ought not to miss out verse 12, which I think is the most important verse in this chapter. Boaz blesses her. Verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Why is Ruth starting to experience the Lord's kindness? Well, it's because she has abandoned Moab. She had defected to Judah and sought the refuge of the God of Israel. This, I think, is the most important point in this chapter. You see, in the time of the judges, when God's people ran after idols and did what was right in their own eyes, here is a foreigner, a Moabite, who abandoned her gods, her homeland, to come and seek refuge from the God of Israel. Here is a woman who sought to become a daughter of Israel. In fact, a truer daughter than Naomi, I'd say. She stands as a contrast to Naomi, who, in times of trouble, famine, abandoned Judah to go settle in Moab, only to reap more troubles. Ruth, on the other hand, in times of her trouble, the loss of a husband, Ruth abandoned Moab and moved to Judah, despite Naomi's reasoning, despite Naomi's campaign, which is, go back to your people and to your gods, like Orpah did. To which Ruth replied, your people will be my people, your gods will be my gods. No, that was not what she said. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God, capital G-O-D. And so at a time when people abandoned God and ran after Chemosh and Baal, here is Ruth seeking the refuge of the Almighty God, believing that she will experience the kindness of the Lord. And the Lord's kindness continues to flow out to her. During mealtime, Ruth was invited to join lunch. And because in Boaz's field, one does not need to bring packet lunch. In Boaz's field, lunch is on the house. Ruth is no longer an alien gleaner, we read. No longer one among the servants. Now, she is invited to join Boaz for lunch. And she is served not just bread, but given roasted grain. Given lots of roasted grain. And she had a hearty meal and leftovers to tapao home. When lunch was over, as she got back to work, Boaz issues a memo to his laborers. And the memo reads, make it easy for Ruth to gather grain. Pull out some stalks for her to pick and don't embarrass her. In other words, rig the harvest in Ruth's favor. Reminds me of a story by Dan Clark. Dan Clark tells of this story. He says when he was young, his dad took him to a circus. And while lining up for tickets in the counter, he couldn't help but notice the family in front of them. Man and his wife, and 8 children. The family didn't look like they have a lot of money. Their clothes were not expensive, but the children were clean and well-behaved. That must be why he noticed them. And he writes, one could sense that they had never been to the circus before from their excitement. And when the turn came for his big family to buy tickets, the father proudly told the ticket lady, please let me buy 8 children's tickets and 2 adult tickets so I can take my family to the circus. And when the ticket lady quoted the price, the man's wife let go of his hand and the man's lip began to quiver. The father leaned a little closer and asked, how much did you say the ticket costs? See, the man didn't have enough money. How was he supposed to turn and tell his 8 kids that he did not have enough money to take them to the circus? And Dan Clark writes, seeing what was going on, my dad, he says, put his hand into his pocket, pulled out a $20 bill, and dropped it on the ground. And he reached down, picked it up, and tapped the man on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, sir, this fell out of your pocket." How would you describe such a fine? It was rigged. It's a rigged lost and found staged by the other dad to extend generosity and to avoid embarrassment. So the father of 8 children knew what was going on. He squeezed tightly onto the $20 bill with his lip quivering and a tear streaming down his cheek. And he replied, thank you, sir. This really means a lot to me and my family. See, this story never failed to move me each time I read it. Boaz is a man who does not limit himself to the requirements of the law. He does beyond the requirements of the law because he understands the spirit of God's law, which is to help the poor, to help the alien, to help the widow. That is why he rigs his own harvest. "Pull out some stalks for her to gather," he tells the man, "so that Ruth can gather more without being embarrassed." When the day ended, Ruth goes home with about 22 liters of barley. Good enough, scholars tell us, for a week's food. Plus a doggy bag for mom. How did the Lord show kindness on Ruth? Provision through Boaz. A full meal. A heavy sack of barley. And a doggy bag for the mother-in-law. And so you can just imagine the excitement it brought Naomi. She couldn't believe her ears. So much grain, so much food, and to think that she suspected that the Lord had made her empty? For all the faith that Ruth has shown, it led Naomi finally to utter, and she says, "The Lord has not stopped showing kindness." That's the word again. "The Lord has not stopped showing kindness, His kindness, to the living and the dead." Not only does the Lord provide food, he guides Ruth's footstep to the path that leads her to a kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless Boaz. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsman redeemers. Now, what's so significant about the kinsman redeemer that caused Naomi to be very, very excited, that caused her to praise the Lord for his kindness? Well, the kinsman redeemer in Israel is the God-appointed person who exercises God's kindness towards a disadvantaged relative. So a slide comes up. Leviticus chapter 25. 25 tells us, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." Next slide. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. What should happen? Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her." You see, the kinsman's redeemer, is God's appointed person to help the disinherited gain back his inheritance. Somebody loses his property due to poverty. The redeemer is to buy back the land for this someone. Somebody dies leaving a widow who is childless. The redeemer is to provide the child to the childless widow by taking her to be his wife. The kinsman redeemer, friends, is one who acts out God's kindness towards his fellow, especially the disadvantaged fellow. Why? Because the Lord redeemed his people out of Egypt. And so why was it a blessing for Ruth to have known Boaz? Because the man, we read, is her kinsman redeemer. From how the events unfolded in chapter 2, one could sense romantic love, right? Romantic love developing. Boaz has shown such kindness towards Ruth. His eyes are always set upon her. And so in the language of descendants of the sun, Will he soon confess his love for her? Or will he apologize that as a godly man, he cannot marry a Moabite woman? Well, the good news is the situation is different. Ruth is not just a Moabite woman. She is a Moabite who has sought refuge under the wings of the Almighty God. She is the Moabite widow of Mahlon the Jew. Ruth is the Moabite who can now be married to a kinsman redeemer who is willing to spread his garments over her and marry her. How did the Lord show his kindness to Ruth? Providence, protection, provision, and soon he would give her progeny through the kinsman redeemer. Now, I won't say much about progeny because we will have to save it for the next two Sundays. Otherwise, the next preacher is going to have a word with me. But suffice it to say that when we abandon our sinful living and run to take refuge from the Almighty, we experience nothing but kindness from the Lord. He will provide for us. He will watch over us. He will rescue us. One of the duties of the Redeemer includes redeeming someone from slavery. If a man sells himself to be a slave because of poverty, the Redeemer is to buy him back, set him free from his master, so that he will be free indeed. And that, my friends, is what Jesus came to do. He redeems us from the slavery of sin because we cannot save ourselves from sin. We cannot save ourselves out of it. He paid the price of our freedom through his blood, dying on the cross, so that if you and I believe in him, we no longer perish in our sins, but have everlasting life. And so the question that we may want to ask ourselves is, what is your Moab? What is your Moab? The life that promises you temporal happiness, short-lived relief? What is your Moab? It could be a sin that you're unwilling to surrender because you like to believe that you need it to be complete. It leads to emptiness, friends. An illicit affair that promises you the love that you need to be complete. A joint that promises you a problem-free, carefree start only to end in misery, debts, and addiction. A lie that promises you quick fixes, instant solutions, only to spiral you in deeper lies you don't even remember telling. What is your Moab? God's kindness invites you to abandon that old way of living. Abandon that empty living and then find life in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is our ultimate redeemer. For he says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. May the Lord challenge us to give up our Moabs and run to him for redemption, for rescue, for new life. Let us pray.